We're continuing our discussion on the topic of In God We Trust. And perhaps you've heard of this word. It's called the coronavirus. Never in my lifetime, and I will go so far as to say this, never since about a century ago has a virus transformed the world like the coronavirus has. It has touched all of us in one form or a fashion. And it reminds me of a conversation I had this week. I've had a lot of conversations, Jeff. And one conversation was this. I was asked, Jimmy, how can you believe in a God you cannot see? How can you believe in a Savior you have not seen? How can you believe a story about an empty tomb and a nation on the other side of the globe? How can you believe that? I said, well, that's a very good question. I said, let me ask you a question. And they go, okay. I said, how can you believe in a thing called the coronavirus? For you have not seen it. You have not experienced it. Yet you have stayed home and not gone to work. Yet you have diligently tried to find toilet paper where you cannot find toilet paper. Your life has been temporarily and perhaps permanently altered by that which you cannot see, by that which you have not experienced, yet you still are changed by it. I said, my friend, the reason I can believe in a God is because of the evidence of history, in the evidence of creation, and in the evidence of my own life. That's how I can believe. And so the coronavirus has caused us as individuals and as a nation to a new level of discussion. And one of the questions I've received many times over these last couple of weeks or so is this. Is the coronavirus a judgment from God? Now, Andrew, this isn't even the sermon. This is just the appetizer. Now, I want to thank Dr. Jeffers from First Baptist Dallas. He did a tremendous job in addressing this question in a very pointed manner. I want to thank him for that. So the question on the table is this. Is the coronavirus a judgment from God? Now, there would be those inside the capital C church to the far right who would say it absolutely is. There would be those on the left side of the tent who would say, well, no, it can't be. Because the judgment of God wouldn't affect believers, just unbelievers. Is the coronavirus a judgment from God? I propose to you that all natural disasters can ultimately be traced back to the original sin. Romans 8, 19 and 20 through 21 tells us this. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the child of God. God's design, God's original design, did not include pandemics. It did not include earthquakes. It did not include cancer. But every malady that we deal with today is a direct correlation to original sin. Sickness and calamity were never a part of the original design. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, everything was perfect. And I propose to you that these things would not have occurred except for the sin of mankind. We are all living under the judgment of original sin. Some disasters are related to specific sins. Does God judge some sins specifically? Yes, he does. It is true that in some cases, certain disasters and sicknesses are attributed to specific sins as a result in God's targeted judgment. And the illustration I chose was one of the most well-known, Noah and the ark. God brought judgment upon the earth. He flooded it. Now, here's a correlation. And if you're a conspiracy theorist, How many days was Noah and them in the ark? At least 40. So that's about 6 weeks. Just saying. So yes, sometimes, but is it this time? Let me also say this. We dare not speak about what God has not spoken. I've received a lot of requests for me to review written statements, video statements by other by others who claim to be experts. That sounds gracious, doesn't it, Josh? Let me say this. As the pastor of this church, and as one of the shepherds of my community in Greenville, it is not my responsibility, nor is it my privilege, to speak what God has not spoken. We must be very, very careful that we do not apply our thoughts, our feelings, our speculations to God. God will speak for himself, and he has spoken to us in his word. We must look to the stated revelation, not man's speculated revelation. So we dare not speak about what God has not spoken. We can say that the coronavirus is not one of the plagues of Revelation. Are we in the Revelation, Josh? We'll find out, won't we? Jacob, are we in the Revelation? I don't want to leave Jacob out. He's sitting there. He's wondering why he hadn't called out. I can safely say this, and here's why. The world has suffered pandemics before. 100 years ago, there was an event. Perhaps you remember it. It was called the Spanish Flu. Almost 100 years to the date, it infected 500 million people, and sadly, it took the lives of over 50 million people. Pandemics are not new to us, but that pandemic and this pandemic is not the final judgment of God, because the stage has not been set. There is no Antichrist, no peace treaty with Israel, and no 10-nation confederacy. Now, the EU could be in deep, deep trouble. We could see the beginning of the beginnings. Most importantly, as a pre-tribulationist, the church is still here. Amen? If this were the time of the revelation, I hold to the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, I could be convinced for a mid-trib if that's what this is, but I don't think that's what this is. So, is this a judgment? It's not a specific judgment that I know of. Is it a general judgment? Well, we're struggling with sin in its original context, and this is one of the things that befalls us. And so the challenge that we face is to respond to it by faith and grace and to help prepare people for what could be a transition into eternity. So that being said, the appetizer has been served. If you have your Bibles with me, look at Luke, the 18th chapter, verses 9 through 14. Let me wet my whistle there a little bit. And he, being Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So let me, because we always have new people, and I always want to make sure we all understand what we're talking about. Jesus taught in parables. And parables are short allegorical stories to illustrate a truth. Now, it could be an actual event, or it could be a story to illustrate an event. But it teaches us a religious principle or a moral. Jesus taught in parables because we learned more by story. We remember more by story. And if you remember, in the original context of Christ and his ministry, that is a primary way of communication. They were a verbal history learning people. So it was very well used, and I can just say this, as an ADD dyslexic, it works very well for me. I'm a picture guy. Here we see a contrast of two men with differing ideas of who and what they both are. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes on all that I get. We see two men, and the first man, the Bible tells us, was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees have a bad reputation. Are all Pharisees bad? No. But there's a reputation. Now, the Pharisees have a very important place in the life of the nation of Israel. They were set apart and set aside to call the nation back to repentance, to call the nation back to following the word of God when they had been brought out of captivity. The problem that we face, both with the Pharisees and also those of us in the church, is if we're not careful, we can become very prideful in what we do and what we do not do. We can become very prideful in how much we do or how little that we do. Pride can creep into the best of hearts and the best of intentions. And what has happened here is this Pharisee has allowed pride to take the place of humility. And so he comes to the temple, which was church for them in that time, and he's praying. And not only is he praying out loud, but he's praying so other people can hear him. And I can imagine that he turns and he actually gestures to one of the men in the building. And he says this, I'm paraphrasing it. Lord, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not that guy. Now, if we're not careful, we as believers will find ourselves comparison shopping. Well, we're going to talk about that more in just a moment. The second man mentioned in the parable was a publican or a tax collector. Now, tax collectors had their own reputation issues, and this is why. Now, were all tax collectors bad? No. It's like churchgoers. The world would say, oh, you know, churchgoers are all this. Well, not all churchgoers. Or how about this, deacons? Ronnie, how about that guy who's a deacon on Sunday morning, but Monday morning he's a work guy? You know that guy, right? Listen, the world looks at us in this way, and sometimes we earn the reputation. Some would say, well, the church is the only group of people who shoot their wounded. Well, there's a little truth in that. And so the reputation isn't including of everyone, but there is some truth behind the reputation. And why were the publicans of poor reputation? This is why. Because oftentimes, in this particular time of history, the Romans were the overseers, the military rulers of Israel. And they would employ Jewish people to be their tax collectors. And the tax collector would have the responsibility of collecting a portion of tax that would be given to the Roman Empire. But the tax collector also had the authority to increase the margin. If the tax was 10%, he could charge 12%, 13%, 15%, and he could keep for himself what he did not have to submit to Rome. The tax collector also had authority. In the worst case scenario, he could take your property, he could take your money, and in worst case scenarios, he could imprison you. And so you can see that just like the Pharisee, the publican, if he's not careful, pride can creep in, greed can creep in, and it can corrupt a good heart. And so both the Pharisee and the publican come to the temple. They both were suffering from bad reputations. The Bible says they were both sinners. One recognized it, the other didn't. Romans 3:23 tells us this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that word all means all. That means all of you. That means all of us. That means me. Now, because I want us to all make sure that we understand what sin means, because that's a church term, that's a biblical term, and if you're not familiar with what it means, I want us to make sure we understand that. You see, perfection is the standard by which God measures each and every one of us. Perfection is the requirement. You've got to bat 100%, 1,000%, 1,000% of the time. And so I've explained this before in an archery term, but the problem is most of us don't do archery. And so this week I decided I was going to bring it into a more relevant context. Here we see a man who's at the gun range, and he is honing his skills. You see the target, you see the bullseye on the target. Perfection is the standard. That's the goal. Well, sometimes this is what life looks like. This is what Brian Goodwin's target practice looked like, when it's just all over the place. Now, you say, well, at least he hit the target. Well, he did hit the target. Is it enough? No, it's not enough. Well, some of the rounds are closer to the middle than others. That's true, but that's still not perfect. This is life, one moment, one decision at a time. And when we hone in, we see that right there in the dead center of this bullseye is one, just one, that is not sin. Everything outside that one spot is considered sin. So the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Stay one. And his name is Jesus. And so we find ourselves, the measure by which God is measuring you and I is perfection. My friend, you and I are not perfect. How do I know that? Well, all you got to do is ask my bride. The truth is, you don't even have to ask my bride. You can ask me. The truth is, I don't live up to my own expectations all the time. I don't live up to the expectations of others all the time. And so if I can't live up to mine and I can't live up to yours, then logic dictates that I could never measure up to the desires and requirements that God has set forth in his word, perfection. I'm a sinner. Verse 13 tells us this, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so we see two men, and now we see two decisions. One was prideful and unrepentant. He compared himself to other men, which is not God's measurement. The Pharisee was measuring himself by a measuring stick that's not qualified. His vocation. You say, well, my job, my vocation, my career is better than yours. The Bible says that we can do all things as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, whether you're mopping floors, whether you're flying planes, whether you're preaching God's word, whether you're playing an instrument, we can do all things as unto the Lord. Our vocation does not dictate our holiness. The actions or the lack thereof, he says, well, these are the things that I do. Oh, and by the way, these are the things that I do not do. God does not measure by what our actions are. Thirdly, he talked about his giving. Giving is important. We talked about that over the last few weeks. But just because someone gives doesn't make them righteous. I had someone ask me one time, would you ever accept a gift from someone who had won the lottery? I said, yes, I would, because the devil's had it long enough. Listen, the fact that you give in and of itself is not a declaration of holiness. It's the heart that determines whether it's holy or whether it's just a tax action. So we see the second man was humble and contrite. He recognized both his condition. He was a sinner. He needed something. And he also recognized God's prescription. He was a sinner in need of grace. And if you're not familiar with church and church lingo, grace is simply this: unmerited favor. It's when you are offered something that you have not earned, that you cannot earn. One of the greatest illustrations of grace is a Christmas gift, simply given for the sake of being given. If you give a Christmas gift or a birthday gift or a gift for any other reason, with any other intentions than just to bless, then it's a business transaction. He recognized that he was a sinner. He was insufficient. Perfection was not his capability. He needed grace, unmerited favor. He knew he didn't deserve it, but he needed grace. Thirdly, he needed to be saved. The Bible tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He knew he was a sinner, he knew he needed grace, and he knew he needed to be saved from his sins. James 4:10 tells us this: humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The greatest barrier between you and a salvation relationship with God is your own pride. In the heart of man, we think we're good enough. We think this, we think that. How do I know? Because I had eye disease for years. Pride was the center of my life. And what was amazing was, on the outside, I projected I was sufficient. On the inside, I knew that I wasn't, and it was pride. Nothing more. Don't you dare tell me it's the church that keeps me from God. Don't you dare tell me it's the argument over which version of the Bible you read. Don't you dare tell me that, because it's not true. The one thing that stands between you and a relationship with a holy, loving God is your pride. Don't try to blame me. Don't try to blame us. Don't try to blame the government. Don't try to blame Corona. The only thing that stands between you and a relationship is your own pride. James says, humble yourself and God will exalt you. In Acts 13, it tells us this: therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of our sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. When we can come by faith to Jesus in humility, seeking grace and salvation, Acts tells us that he is able and willing to forgive all of our transgressions. Now, I don't know about you, but the day I met Christ on his terms, I looked that preacher eyeball to eyeball, and I told him, you tell me God loves you? And he says, that's what I'm saying. You're telling me God can run my life better than me? That's what I'm saying. I said, you telling me God loves me just as I am, no matter what I've done? He says, that's what I'm saying. And friends, it was true. No one knew my sins better than me. No one knows your sins better than you. But God says that he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. Can I ask you today, friend, would you like to be forgiven of your sins? Would you like to be able to forgive yourself for your sins? There is a pathway to that peace. Verse 14, I tell you this, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That word justified, that's a legal term. The word justified means he was made right in a legal situation, in a legal standing. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, his grace covers our sins, and we can stand before God justified. What does that mean? We can stand before God just as if we never sinned. Now, my friends, let that sink in. I have made mistakes in my life to people I love. I've made mistakes in my life to people I don't know. And to be able to stand before them and to be able to stand before you and to be able to stand for a holy God just as if I never sinned, oh, what a gift that is. What a privilege that is. What a position it is. It's a position that you can have. It's a peace that you can have. There's some breaking news out there. I don't know if you know. It's a little thing called coronavirus. And I believe that God has allowed this time, not only in my life, in our nation, and in our world, to simply clear the decks, to simply take humanity and allow humanity for the first time in 100 years to realize that you and I are not in control, that you and I do not have. Have you ever felt more out of control than you do right now? You can't go to work. You can't find toilet paper. You don't know where the virus is. You don't know where it isn't. Has there ever been a time in your life when you have felt more humbled than you do right now? As a society, we feel this way. As a global population, we feel this way. You see, pride comes before a fall. And I knew God was going to be doing something significant when I saw this. When the New York Post, front page, above the fold, makes this declaration, "Heaven, help us. Humanity has been brought to its knees, and we're being called to look up." Josh mentioned it earlier. I think it was in the 9 o'clock hour. If you're not with us during the 9 o'clock hour, you're missing out. You need to be here. But Josh mentioned in the 9 o'clock hour that, and I just forgot what it was you mentioned. Isn't that delicious? It's good. Yeah, it's awesome right there. It was so good, I can't recall it. It'll come to me later. But ladies and gentlemen, when the New York Post, as liberal a publication as it is, will make a statement like this, it's time to look up. It's time for the church to look up. It's time for the unsaved to look up. There is hope today. Josh was talking about, even in times of uncertainty, we have a hope. The Bible tells us that we have a hope. Who is that hope? It's in heaven's hope. It's in Jesus. It's in heaven's hope that one day heaven. It is a hope that sees us through this. Am I fearful? I'm not fearful. Am I cautious? Absolutely. Do I have a hope? I absolutely do. God is not finished. God is in complete control. There will be a sunrise again in our nation and in our world. But I believe that unlike any time in the last 100 years, God has humbled creation and he asks you, where does your hope lie? Where do you look for peace, assurance, and confidence? Do you look to the government? I think they're doing the best they can. Do you look to social organizations? They're doing the best they can. Where do you look? My friends, there's only one place to look. It's to look up. It's to look to the Savior. My friends, today could be that day when you have been humbled to a place where you recognize and are willing to admit, not to you, because I knew I needed more. That preacher didn't have to convince me. The song that was sang that morning that God used to convict my heart didn't have to be. I knew I needed more. I knew I wanted more. I just didn't know where to look. And that can be you. You know what you want. You know what you need. Well, today I'm telling you where you can find it. Look up. God loves you because of who God is, not because of anything that you did or you did not do. The difference between these two men was very obvious. The one thing that was also obvious is this, is God loved them because of who God is, not because of who they were, what they did or they didn't do. I said it last week and I stand by it. If you're with us today and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, my friend, God loves you just as much as he loves me. Christ died for you just as much as he died for me. God has a plan for you just as much as he has a plan for me. God did not do for me what he has done and will do because I deserved it. He did it because he's God. And God has done what he has done for you because he is God. Now, I would be absolutely remiss if I didn't give you a pathway by which you could have peace with God. The Bible tells us this. It's as easy as ABC. A. We must admit that we're sinners. That means we admit that we're insufficient. We've already talked about that. B, we must believe. Believe what? We must believe on Jesus. Not just as a historical figure, but to believe on Jesus as God's only son. Virgin born, a life lived sinlessly. He gave his life on the cross of Calvary. That's what Easter's about. And more importantly than the cross, because thousands of people died on Roman crosses. The difference between Jesus and them is this. On the third day, God raised him from the dead to validate his claim as being Savior. You must believe that. And then C means to confess. If we believe in our hearts and we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, we shall be saved. My friend, today, would you admit that you're a sinner? Would you agree with God and would you agree with yourself? Secondly, would you believe on Jesus? Would you believe on what you know and trust God for the rest of it? And then would you see, would you confess him? You say, well, how would I do that, Jimmy? Right now, I want to invite you. If you would receive Christ to be your Savior, wherever you're connecting with us, in the comments section, I would like for you to type, this morning, I received Christ as my Savior. That'll be your confession. And we and everyone who will bear witness to that will celebrate with you. I would love the opportunity to connect with you and to help give you resources on this new journey. Would you do that? Would you confess Christ as your Savior today? Would you be born again and forgiven of your sins? Would you be promised the promises of God's word and the hope of heaven one day? If you believe and confess, it's yours to have, my friend. I encourage you to do that today. Now, we're going to enter into a time of our communion. And I hope that you've taken times to get those elements together. This is a very different experience for sure. But it's a beautiful experience. Communion is a time when we as believers simply confess some things. Communion is a time when we come together, we pause, and we remember. I've had the privilege of serving the Lord in a lot of places. And it's always been my hope and my ambition to have communion with who I was serving with in that location so that I could share in my heart and my memory with them every time I come to the communion table. And I'm doing that today. I'm sharing communion with you wherever you are today, whether you're in your home by yourself or whether you're seated with your family around you. I'm sharing this with you and with those that are here in the worship center. Communion's a wonderful thing. The Bible says that Jesus had come into Jerusalem and he wanted to share the Passover meal with his disciples one last time. See, it's very important that we understand that Easter did not take Jesus by surprise. He didn't come to Jerusalem and get ambushed. Jesus knew what he had come to do. The Bible says he came to be the propitiation. He came to be the perfect sacrifice. Jesus came to Jerusalem to give his life a ransom for many. And he wanted to share this sacred, special meal with his disciples one last time. And while there, he encouraged. While there, he taught. While there, he called them to a self-examination. If you recall, at this time, Jesus had 12 apostles. One was named Judas. And it was in the upper room in the Passover meal. Jesus took a small portion. It's called the sop. And the sop is an honored portion. It's an honored gift. And Jesus took that sop and he looked into the heart and he looked into the mind of Judas. And he called him to examine himself. He called him to repent. Well, we know history tells us what he did, but he did not withhold the sop from him, because the blessings of the Lord are available to all people. We are accountable for what we do with it. And so this morning, before we take the Lord's Supper, I want to call all of us to a moment of self-examination. David said, "Lord, examine my heart, search my heart, and if you find any unclean thing within me, that I can repent of it." I would ask you today, my friend, is there intentional, unrepentant sin in your life? Is there something in your life that you're willfully and knowingly being disobedient to the Lord? If there is, my friend, you need to repent of that today. Just pray and ask the Lord to forgive you. Pray and ask the Lord to give you the power and the desire to walk away from that sin. And we're going to do something a little different today. We don't always do this, but we're going to do this today. We're going to have a corporate prayer. The apostles asked, "Lord, how should we pray?" And so today I'm going to invite you, wherever you are, to read or to pray this out loud in your home. And I'm going to ask us to read this or to pray this out loud here in the worship center, okay? When they asked, "Lord, how should we pray?" this was his response to us. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Let's read that together, shall we? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen and amen. 1 Corinthians tells us this: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Communion is a testimony of Christ's death and resurrection until he comes. We'll not take communion in heaven. We won't need it because we'll be with him. But until that day, we honor him and we testify in this. Matthew 26 through 28. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after he had blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.'" This morning, dear church, I invite you, as Jesus commanded, take and eat. This is his body, which was broken for you. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink all of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. The old hymn says, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. What can save me from my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Dear church, take the blood. That night, after they had taken the supper together, the Bible says they went out with a song. And I'm going to invite the worship team to come and prepare to lead us in a song as we go. And I also want to go ahead and give you that right there. Thank you for your faithfulness. Invite you to please continue to be faithful to your giving, either to here at ALF, if we're your local church, or whichever local church that is your home, we invite you to be faithful and to give there. We want to encourage you to live healthy, do what's right for as long as they ask you to do it, and be well. We look forward to having you here on campus as soon as we can. It'll be a great, great day. I know there's going to be a lot of hugging. We may just have to have a hug service. We may just have to have music and hugging. Wouldn't that be good? A couple of people say no. But we'll see how that goes. I love you guys. I also want to take this opportunity to thank our worship team and our AV team for being faithful. You guys are doing a tremendous job, and thank you for making our services available to everyone who connects with us. I want to say thank you for being there this morning. I pray that you have a wonderful week. I hope that I'll see you this week on the internet, whether it's in the social study or Wednesday night. And if not in those things, then Lord willing, I'll see you next Sunday for Easter Sunday. Be well, be safe, and be blessed, and be a blessing as you go. I love you guys. Let's sing together.